All right, let's get to Luke chapter 10 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 10. And the title of tonight's message is, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart.
Hey.
Yes. Yes, where? Yeah. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is the idea of joy in this life. Hey, Matt, will you swing that TV above your head towards me? Thanks. And the question is, is there such a thing as a grumpy Christian? Can you be a grumpy Christian? Or should we be a grumpy Christian? Do we ever have any reason to be a grumpy Christian? And I think you know the answer to that. And yet, I don't think we live up to that one very well. So let's look at verse 17 of chapter 10 and read this little story here. Now, the reason I skipped over the first part of chapter 10 is because we've referenced this already. Okay, go back one. We've referenced this already in that Jesus commissioned not only the disciples but the 70, and he gave them power to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses and all those kinds of things, and he sent them out. Okay, and we talked about that earlier in Luke. We kind of covered that idea already about being sent out and being witnesses and evangelizing. And so the first part of chapter 10, they talk about a lot of that same stuff. So when we pick up in verse 17, the 70 have come back. They have been out, they have been witnessing, they have been healing, they have been casting out demons, they've been preaching the gospel, and now they come back to Christ in verse 17. Okay, so let's start there with our text. It says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." So they're pretty excited about what they've just been doing. And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." That's kind of an interesting verse. "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." So, got up there on the screen some characteristics of God, and you know these things from Bible class and Sunday school and all those kinds of things. We need to know the characteristics of God. So we think about his holiness and his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence, all the omnis. Remember, that's what you always go to with characteristics of God. His immutability. They know what that means? Somebody impressed me. He does not change. Very good. Okay. We talk about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, the patience or the long-suffering of God, the wrath of God. But very rarely do you talk about God's joy. Do you talk about God being joyful? And so that's really what I want to talk about tonight, is what is God's joy? Okay, go ahead to the next slide. 1 Chronicles 16:27 says, "Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness," or joy, "are in his place." Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." So we get this picture of, we talk a lot about God's love. We talk a lot about God's wrath. We talk a lot about all those different things that God is. But how often do we really talk about God being joyful? And I know I don't talk about it very much, so I would imagine you guys don't talk about it very much. You don't really hit that as an attribute of God. If I asked you to list them, joy would probably be way down on the list. And yet we've got some scripture here supporting the idea that God is joyful. He says for himself in the next one, go ahead. Jeremiah 32:41, "Yea, I will rejoice over them that do good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." And Isaiah 65, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's a little weird to think about emotions of God, you know, because, you know, I wonder what we're going to see when we get to heaven. But, you know, I'm pretty sure God is not that old guy with the white beard that all the pop culture has made him out to be.
But
to think of God laughing, to think of God crying, to think of God with these attributes is, I think, an interesting thing. God's joy is the ultimate purpose for which all his attributes function. So why is God holy? Because it brings him joy. Why is God just? Because it brings him joy. Why does God have wrath and mercy? Because it brings him joy. Because it reinforces all the characteristics that he already is. Okay, how does God? What makes God smile? It's the fact that he is God, because he represents who he is. Does that make sense? Nothing on this earth can affect God in that way. Okay, you know what I'm saying? Because why does God have joy in us? Because we acknowledge him. That's why. You know, it's not because we did well. It's because we follow him. So we are a reflection of him. We are a reflection of his son, and hence that's where the joy comes from. It's all glorious displaying of them that brings him the fullest joy. And God's attributes ensure not only his eternal joy, but also that of all who belong to him. So if you are in Christ, that means you are part of that eternal joy that God has. That means that you are inheritors of that joy. And so you have no right to be walking around being all frumpy and grumpy all the time. Okay? I think that's one of the lessons that we've got going on. Okay, go ahead. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the dominant reality of heaven is unadulterated joy. Okay? It's not that you go get some wings and sit on a cloud. It is unadulterated joy because you are in the presence of the ultimate joy giver. That's what heaven is all about. Okay, we have messed that up again in pop culture. You guys never read them before, but the sponsors will know, so I'll just go ahead and entertain us for a second. But there was a there was a cartoon strip back in the day called The Far Side. Anybody remember The Far Side? Some of y'all have probably seen them around. But there was a great Far Side cartoon where there was a guy sitting on a cloud with little wings, and he was just sitting on a cloud, and the caption was, "I wish I would have brought a magazine." and now I'm just going to be sitting on a cloud for eternity. I don't think that's what heaven is. You know, there is joy that's going to be there, and that's what heaven is for us. Okay, how do we know this? Well, go to the next slide. Matthew 25:21 says, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Okay, what's the kingdom called? The joy of your Lord. That's what you're entering into. Jude 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." There is joy there in you being presented as a spotless, blameless offering. Excuse me. So why is this passage so awesome that we're reading right here? Why does this strike me as something that we need to talk about? Go ahead. Because this passage of Scripture is the only one in the whole Bible. This is the only passage of Scripture that you can find in the New Testament that talks about Jesus rejoicing. That's kind of interesting. And nowhere else do we find anything about Jesus with joy. So if this is the time that we get the picture of what Jesus' joy is all about, let's understand what he's rejoicing about. What can we learn from that idea? Okay. Let's see. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And the pain he faces at the cross, we can't even imagine what that is. You know, that's what we hear about, this man of sorrows, this man that's acquainted with grief. And yet, in this passage, Jesus rejoiced despite the circumstances that would be really disappointing from a human's perspective. We just talked about him going to Galilee and nobody even paid any attention to him. Or Samaria, and nobody paid any attention to him. Galilee, he was rejected on a larger scale. Many more people rejected than accepted in this idea. So if we were looking at this from a numbers, from a marketing perspective, this is not real successful ministry thus far. And so he has every reason to be discouraged. But he's rejoicing despite the fact that he's been rejected, despite the fact that he has now turned his face towards Jerusalem and he's going to the cross. And so here's what you need to understand, that the man of sorrows is at the same time the God of joy. The God that was being talked about in these earlier verses about God rejoicing, that same man of sorrows that came to die for your sins is also the God of joy at the same time. So in the midst of sorrow, he has joy. In the midst of humiliation, he has joy. In the midst of rejection by the people that he came to save, he has joy. So if that's our standard, if that's what we're supposed to be measuring up to, then we really don't have an excuse to walk around and complain and grumble and mumble and be grumpy. That's the thing I want you to get tonight. Okay? Keep going. All right, he's happy. So, believers are to be joyful. Okay? Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. So rejoice always. And just in case you missed that, rejoice and then rejoice evermore. Don't stop rejoicing. Keep rejoicing. Always be rejoicing. Always be full of joy. That's the commandment that Paul gives you. So go ahead to the next one before we get way too distracted. All right, so consider Paul. The guy that wrote those verses about rejoicing evermore and about rejoice, and again I say rejoice, what was life like for Paul when he was writing these letters? In a lot of cases, he was imprisoned, persecution, people were trying to kill him. On an island in different parts. He's stoned in different parts. He's beaten with rods at different points in time. From an earthly perspective, life is probably not that fun. Okay? He talks about having a thorn in his flesh. Maybe that's a physical thorn. Maybe it's somebody that just drives him crazy, a messenger from Satan that he has. But when you think about what Paul went through, and then he tells us, rejoice. Well, I don't think, as tough as it may be, as tough as some of our lives may be, what we think about sometimes, I don't think people are trying to kill us on a daily basis. I don't think people are trying to throw us in prison because of our religious beliefs. So before we get too sad on ourselves, let's remember what, not only what Christ went through, but what a guy like Paul went through at the same time. Philippians chapter 4, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. When I'm in prison, I'm content. When people are trying to kill me, I'm content. You know, when they're lowering me down in a basket so I can get out of the city before they kill me, I'm content. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Yes, Jake.
I know the regular answer is with Jesus, but in a more broad sense, could Paul turn from being such an awful person to being someone so spiritual?
Yeah, I don't know if you can get past anything but Jesus. I mean, there is no explanation for it. You know, I think we've touched on it before. He was on the fast track to success. I mean, the guy was a celebrity in the Jewish world. He was making money. He was comfortable, really smart, really popular. He had everything, and he throws all that away to preach the gospel and go through the life that we've just been talking about. I'm not sure there's a logical explanation for it. Outside of Christ, I don't know how you explain what happened to the Apostle Paul. You know, think about the worst guy you can think about on the planet, and then he suddenly gets saved and starts preaching the gospel. That's kind of what we've got going on with Paul. Yeah, I don't know if there's anything past Jesus. I think that's the absolutely correct answer. So Christ, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can have food and have enough food, and that's I'm strengthened through Christ. I can have no food and be starving, and I'm strengthened through Christ. I can be in prison, and I'm strengthened through Christ. I can be free, and people can be treating me really well, and I get strength through Christ. So what's the constant here? It's Christ. It's not your circumstances. It's that God doesn't change. Remember the immutability that we talked about? So if God is the same all the time, and Jesus is the same all the time, then that's what we should be leaning on, not our circumstances that we go through in life. Okay? And you know, I've told you guys about kind of some of my upbringing and stuff before. And you know why I was so angry and so frustrated and so such a messed up sort of kid is because I define my life on my circumstances. You know, and when you define your life on your circumstances, it's very easy to feel really sorry for yourself and to really think, well, God doesn't really like me very much because look at what's going on. And so when you lean on circumstances that change and are kind of out of your control, that leads to destructive places emotionally. And so what Christ is saying here, what Paul is saying is Christ is the center line all the time. He is always right down the middle of the road. So if I'm starting to despair and I'm starting to get grumpy, I'm probably over here off the road somewhere. I'm probably stuck in the weeds instead of walking down the road where I should be. Okay? So it says, we rejoice through Christ, we rejoice at God's goodness, we rejoice at our salvation, at His love, at His strength, at His long-suffering, at His word, at His truth, even when we don't feel like it. So when you get up that day, and you've got a headache, and your stomach hurts, right, and your little brother or sister is annoying the fire out of you, okay, and you got three tests that day, and your teachers are mean, okay, and all that different kind of stuff goes on, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You're still called to be joyful. Why are Jesus and the 70 so joyful in this passage? Okay, and that's what I want to look at. First, I want to look at why are the 70 disciples joyful? And then, why is Jesus joyful in this passage? Okay, go ahead to the next slide. So if we look back at those first three verses, verse 4, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So, reason number one, why are they excited? Go to the next slide there, Austin. Why are they excited? Go ahead, you got an answer on the screen now.
They had divine power
over Yeah, they're coming back, and they're like, yeah, you, look what happens when you pay attention. You get right answer, gold star on your paper. They come back, and they're like, Lord, we just tell demons to get out, and they get out. We heal. We have power over sickness and demons and all this other stuff. It's unbelievable. I mean, I don't know what that feels like. Okay, but they're going out and casting out demons. They have power over that. And I'd imagine you get pretty excited if you were walking around like zapping demons out of people. Okay, that'd probably be a pretty cool power to have. I'm all about that. Okay, fits right into our little comic book night. Okay, but and a lot of people would want this power. Okay, if you told people, yeah, I can cast out demons. Well, I think a lot of people would go, well, tell me a little more about that. I'd really like to have that power. That would be pretty cool. Okay, and that's He-Man. If you don't know He-Man, then you're not under 30. Yeah, that's what I grew up with right there. All right, go ahead to the next slide. Let's look at Acts chapter 19. And look what happens when you try to possess power that you don't have. Let's look at what happens in Acts 19. This is almost like a comic relief section of Scripture for me. Because it's kind of funny. Because these guys in Acts chapter 19, they want the power. They want the celebrity. They want the notoriety of being able to cast out demons. So they're going to try to do it on their own. They don't know Christ. They don't know God. And yet they're going to try to do this on their own and see what they can do. So Acts 19 verse 13, it says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, vagabond's just a great word. Put it in your essays, you'll sound really smart. Vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. So here's what happens. These guys have seen, go back one. These guys have seen that Paul and the apostles can cast out demons. And they've heard them casting out demons in Jesus' name. So they go, all right, well, we'll just cast out demons in Jesus' name. Now, they don't have any connection to Jesus, but they're going to try to use that as their celebrity here. In verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva. Sceva is the father of all this, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? So they come, evil spirit, in the name of Jesus, get out. All right, and the evil spirit steps up and says, yeah, I know Jesus, I know who that is, and I know Paul, but you guys have no power. So why are you trying to cast me out? Okay, it's kind of the witch at the beginning of The Wizard of Oz. Okay, you have no power here. Be gone. Okay, that's what's going on. Okay, and verse 16, here's the comic relief. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So isn't that kind of funny? So they try to cast out this demon, and the possessed guy jumps up and beats the tar out of all of them, all seven of them, and run them out of the house. Okay? So, don't go exercising people if you don't have the power to exercise. Okay? Did y'all ever see the West Virginia ninja guy? You ever seen that YouTube video? And he's like, don't go ninjaning. Nobody don't need ninjaning. Don't go doing that because bad things will happen. Same thing happens right here. Don't go exercising when you ain't got no power to exercise. You like that grammar? I'm stepping out of my comfort zone. All right. Go ahead. So, Jesus responds to them. Yeah, I like that one. He's my favorite. So, I could be that nerd for that night. They say, Lord, we're casting out demons. It's awesome. We have this power. And Jesus says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Oh, all right. That's great, Lord. I'm glad you witnessed that. What does he mean? Why does Jesus respond that way? Why does he say that? And when he says that, what's your first thought? What does your mind run to in Scripture? Yeah, the original fall, right? When Satan was literally cast out of heaven. Now, in context, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me right here. You know, Lord, we were casting out demons. Yeah, I remember when Satan fell from heaven. That seems kind of disconnected. So there must be something different there in my mind of what's going on. Go ahead to the next slide. So I don't think this is Isaiah 14, which is where that verse is about Satan being cast out like lightning from heaven. Okay? I don't think it's his original fall. I think Jesus is rejoicing as he's observing Satan's kingdom being destroyed one rescued soul at a time through the ministry of the 70. So Satan is sort of falling every time somebody gets saved. Every time I save one more person, every time somebody else comes to Christ, the kingdom is falling apart for Satan. Piece by piece, piece by piece. He's falling every time somebody gets saved. Well, why do I think that? Well, if you look at Luke 15 on the next slide, there's two verses here, 7 and 10. Jesus says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So if we're talking about joy in this context, it seems to me that this joy is tied to salvation. And what would that do to Satan? Well, it would literally kind of punch him in the face every time somebody gets saved. And it's kind of what's happening each time. Reason number two. Okay, another good movie. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure.
I love that movie.
Yes. Keanu Reeves' greatest acting job, in my opinion. Should have won an Oscar for that. He was Ted Theodore Logan, one half of Wild Stallions. Reason number two. Come on back. So Jesus says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. I give you power to step on serpents and scorpions. I give you the power to walk on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So this is a pretty crazy verse, because there are certain denominations out there that like to pick up snakes. Yeah. Okay. They're nut jobs. Okay. Nobody thinks they're normal, but there are certain groups out there, usually in mountain communities, okay, they play the banjo and things like that. They eat applesauce through a straw. You know, they do weird things. And
they got summer teeth.
That's right. Yeah. Got those graveyard teeth. And so there are places that take verses like this and say, look, we can pick up poisonous snakes and we will never get hurt. And you know, if you look at the history of every church that did that, they got multiple pastors that died of snake bites. Okay? Because you don't go putting your hands into a brood of poisonous snakes. Okay? And you think that's made up, just Google it and you'll see. Western North Carolina, West Virginia. Okay, there are plenty of places that practice that very thing. So, obviously, Jesus is not saying, hey, go play with snakes and scorpions. That's not the point of the verse of what's going on. Go ahead to the next slide. Now, Satan doesn't like the gospel, so he's always going to raise opposition to those preaching it. Okay? He's always going to raise up some sort of opposition to try to trip you up, whether that's temptations to you or whether that's external things that can stop you. I was somewhere, I'm trying to remember exactly where I was, somewhere in Central America, when I was doing some basketball ministry, and we were supposed to go to this town, and we usually play a basketball game and we do a gospel presentation and all that. And what happened was, is it was a very heavily Catholic town, and like the Catholic Church all kind of banded together and tried to stop our game from getting played because they didn't want us to come in and preach the gospel. Satan's opposition, they don't want it there. We ended up playing much, much later, but we did play, and hopefully people got saved. But metaphorically here, you'll hear some people look at this verse and say, he doesn't really mean serpents and scorpions. He really means serpent, that's Satan. Scorpions, that's his demons. So I'm giving you power over Satan and his demons. Now that may be true. There may be some application there. But I think he would have said Satan and his demons if he would have meant that. So I think there could be some literal interpretation out here. Okay, so go ahead to the next slide. I think here's why. If you go over to Acts 28... Okay, we can see this in action. Where's the other verse in Scripture about handling snakes and whatnot? Anybody remember? It is in Mark. Yeah, it's the very end of Mark. The controversial ending. Going back to that one, Acts 28 slide. All right, so look at Acts 28. And it says, and when they were escaped, and then they knew the island was called Malta. So this is Paul. They end up in Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. So they're on this island of Malta. The natives build a fire. They welcome them. They all go sit down beside the fire. And verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hand. Okay, so he's building the fire. Poisonous snake comes flying out of the embers. Boom, bites Paul on the hand. Okay, number 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom now he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live. So they viewed it as divine intervention. Their gods had sent this snake to punish. Paul must have done something wrong, must be a murderer, must be something, and now this is his just desserts when he ends up. He survived the shipwreck, but he's going to be killed on this island by this poisonous snake. In verse 5, Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Okay, so if you were with somebody and this big like cobra came out and was like, tie, like bit his hand, and he was like, yeah, whatever. Okay, that would probably be pretty awesome. And verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, because when people got bit by the snake on the island, they died. That was just what it was. If you got bit by a snake, you were done for. Okay? He should have swollen up or fallen down dead, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Okay? So Paul does not die, shakes off the snake, and when they come to him, they say, are you a god? Paul's going to say, no, but I can tell you about one that's really awesome. You know, what's the point of all this? Because in some way, this verse is very literal. It's, now, does that mean if you're a Christian, you go out and get bit by a poisonous snake, you're going to survive? Not necessarily. Yeah, I wouldn't test that one. I don't think I'm going to go and bank on that. But in some cases, yeah, sometimes God will protect you from poisonous snakes and scorpions and whatnot. Okay? That is absolutely a real possibility. So I think there's a literal translation that goes on there as well. All right, next slide. Reason number 3 says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So, although this power you have is really awesome, although you love casting out demons and it's a really awesome feeling, hey, don't get caught up in the power. Don't joy in the fact that you have this power. What does he say to have joy in? Yeah, that you are going to be in heaven. That you have eternal life. That you are saved. That's what you need to have joy in. The power is awesome. The power is nice. Believe it or not, you have the power of the Holy Spirit as well. It doesn't mean you go out and cast out demons. But you have power that you don't even realize. And that's great. And that's a side benefit of all this, of being one of God's people. But the whole thing here is you should be rejoicing in your salvation. Rejoice in the fact that you were written in the book of life. Rejoice in the fact that the people you witness to are written in the book of life. That's what you need to be rejoicing about. So my question for you today is, are you rejoicing at being a follower of Christ? Or are you caught up in all this stuff of day-to-day life and letting it keep you down? There should be nothing in this life that can kill your joy, because you have eternal life if you're in Christ. That's what Christ is telling them there. Reason for Jesus' joy. Now, why is Jesus excited? Okay, and that's the second half of our verses. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Remember, the only time we see it in Scripture, the joy of Jesus. And said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. There's some King James stuff going on there, but we'll break it down. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. All right, so let's look at our reasons for Jesus' joy. Reason number 1, next slide. It says, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them to babies. That's kind of what he said. You have hid them from the wise, you've revealed them to the innocent. That's the message. What produced the ultimate joy for Jesus? What's he saying there? What is it that really makes Jesus happy?
That he's revealing the
children. Yeah, and if we think about it, these obviously disciples aren't literally children. So what's he saying there?
New believers.
Yeah, because if we were going to pick the best and the brightest, it wouldn't be the disciples. You know, it'd be these Pharisees that are brilliant lawyers. You know, it would be these really intelligent guys. And yet he chooses these simple guys that have faith. And he's really excited the fact that God doesn't work in a box. That God can save anybody. That God has this diverse crew of people, all different shapes and sizes and abilities and talents that are all together working towards the same goal. That's what he's excited about. And then on top of that, why did God do it? What does he say there in those verses? No, it seemed good in thy sight. You did it because you are a good God. You didn't have to save anybody. And yet you offered the gospel to these people. And he loves that. Okay, go ahead to the next slide. Notice what he says. Look how many times he says Father in those two verses. Do we have a connection here or what? I mean, Jesus is setting up, Father, I'm so happy. Father, I love you. Father, it's awesome that you did this. You know, it's because of the Father's will. It's the Father's will. I love the Father. I'm one with the Father. I know the Father. I spend time with the Father. Over and over and over again, emphasizing this relationship that we've got going on. Okay, next slide. Despite the opposition and rejection Jesus had encountered, his mission was not a failure. It was unfolding exactly the way the Father had planned it. So when you go out there and you feel like you failed miserably in a witnessing sort of situation, and most of the times we do, if you've ever witnessed to people, most of the time you get more rejection than acceptance, okay? Or at least patronizing sort of, yeah, stop talking to me, so I'll do whatever you want me to do, okay? Then we can easily think, well, we failed. No, because God's in charge. Because people are getting saved exactly how he knows they're getting saved. And it's his plan and it's his timeline. And you're not a failure because of that. And you're not a super awesome witness if more people get saved on a given day. It's all about his will. It's all about him being sovereign. And Jesus finds joy in that. And we should find joy in that. And that should be encouraging. So when things aren't going right in your life, when you feel like, all right, things are kind of falling apart, remember that God is still sovereign. Remember that there is still a purpose there. There is still something that he is trying to work with you. If you belong to him, let's caveat it with that, because if you don't, then you know you're kind of at the whims of the world at this point. He's still sovereign, but there's something else going on. But Jesus finds joy in the fact that God's will is being done. And even if it's bad, even if it's something that we don't understand, we're supposed to find joy in the fact that God's will is being done. Right? That's what we've got to grab onto. So that's my question for you. What about you? Can you say that when you face these frustrations that are in your life? All right? Next slide. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see what Paul says over there. And this has to do with what Jesus was talking about in these verses. We probably won't read this whole section because it's kind of long, but let's read a little bit. He says in, let me just knock it out. He says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Okay? That's the main idea of what Jesus is saying too. It doesn't take qualifications to get saved. It doesn't take degrees to get saved. It doesn't take time of service to get saved. He can save anybody at any time in any circumstance. And that's what Jesus is joying in when he's with the disciples. I'd imagine this group of disciples is a pretty diverse group. And you probably got a lot of people in there that people thought, that guy's never going to do anything with his life. And including Matthew, a tax collector that everybody thinks is the scum of the earth. Including Simon the Zealot, who's this radical nut job that wants to kill all Rome. Okay, and just think about the group that we've got going around here all together. And that's the group that Jesus says, this is how awesome God is, because he saved all of these guys. And people didn't think they were worth anything. All right, go ahead. Second reason. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the God, whom the Son will reveal him. Now, that's a pretty tough sort of construction there, because we don't really talk that way. But Jesus is rejoicing in God's plan at this point. Now, go to the next slide. What does it mean when he says, no man knows who the Son is but the Father? No man knows who the Son is but the Father. Now, what do you think he means by that?
Kelsey.
No man knows who the Son is but the Father. Somebody give me some feedback. What's he saying?
Only God knows who it is.
Okay.
I'm not going to prove it true if we know who he is.
Yeah. Yes, Lauren.
Well, because we're fallible and he is infallible, we can know him, but we can't really know.
Yeah, if we study, if you're a non-believer... There you go. We could study, an unbeliever could study the scriptures all day long. Are they going to necessarily know Jesus? Not necessarily. There are people out there that would even argue that an unbeliever can't even really understand what the scriptures are saying. Now, I'm not going to go quite that far and say that, you know, an unbeliever opens up the Bible and it's like gibberish. But but there is some truth to the fact that you don't really understand the spiritual significance of it if you're not saved. All right, and so, and that revelation is for those that will follow him. Look at what John says. I think he explains it really well. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So what's John saying? We can't look at God, but who have we seen? John says we have seen the Son, and he is the Father. John 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ." So John says, "I know the Father because I have seen the Son, and the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son." He is kind of establishing Jesus' deity in those statements. Now, here's the problem. Have any of you guys seen Jesus in bodily form? No. You know, we have not. So we can't say the exact same thing as what John is saying. So how do we apply this? How in the world do we make this fit to ourselves? Look at Matthew 16. Go ahead to the next slide. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So what's the truth that Jesus and the Father are trying to get across here?
God reveals himself to us.
Yeah, we don't find God, God finds us. You know, how many times you hear that, and we say it too, it's kind of in our language, you know, "When I found Jesus." you know, Jesus was there the whole time. You know, he is the Savior. He is the one that does the work. You would not understand anything if the Father didn't open your eyes. That's the whole idea. You could read the Bible all day long, and if God doesn't open your eyes, you're not going to get saved. You could hear the greatest preaching in the world every single day, and you're not going to get saved if your eyes aren't open. I mentioned it way back, but I read a tweet a while back, and it was, Judas was in the best seminary in the world for 3 years, and he wasn't saved. I mean, Judas followed Christ for 3 years, walked with him, heard the sermons, saw the miracles, and he wasn't saved. So what does that tell us? That it doesn't matter what your surroundings are. If God doesn't open your eyes, you're not going to get saved. And that's the truth that he's getting across here. He says, "No man knows the Son unless they know the Father, unless the Father has brought them to me." And that's what he's joining in. I am part of the plan. The Son is excited to be part of the Father's plan. I think that's pretty awesome. All right, reason number three. And here he has a private conversation with his disciples. Notice that this is just between the inner circle here. "He turned unto his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them.'" All right? Go ahead to the next slide. So this is something to rejoice about. This is a private conversation. This is taco and burrito nachos. I like that one. That's my new favorite. Yeah. When I was your age, it was, this is an A and B conversation, so see yourself out of it. But I like this one better. Yeah. I like this one better. Yeah. So... the poor nachos. So, here's what he's telling his disciples. Do you know how, and I don't want to use the word lucky because we just use the word lucky and flip it around, but because there is no luck with God. But he's kind of telling the disciples, do you guys realize how fortunate you are? Do you realize how awesome it is to be in this moment? That you are hearing things and seeing things that people for all eternity have wanted to see and wanted to hear, and they never got the chance, and you're here. So if you've ever been to a big event, if you've ever heard a awesome concert, or you've been to or you've met the president, or you did something crazy like that, you know, and you're like, all right, this doesn't get to happen for too many people. Well, that's what's going on right here with Christ. So think about the truths that these disciples are exposed to. The fact that the Messiah has come. Everybody in the Old Testament was waiting for the Messiah and looking for the Messiah and pointing to the Messiah, and they never got to see it. Abraham never saw it. Moses never saw it. None of those guys ever saw the Messiah, and these guys get to see the Messiah. They get to see their salvation right in front of them. They know that they are redeemed. They're going to see what this happened on the cross and the resurrection. The kingdom is being offered to them. Prophecies are being fulfilled left and right. Covenants are being honored. Satan is conquered at the cross, and forgiveness is being granted. And so all these Old Testament believers, all the heroes of the faith, those guys didn't see any of this stuff happen. And Jesus is telling the disciples, do you realize how awesome this is for you? You got to see this. You get to walk beside the Son of God. Consider how blessed you are. Okay, go ahead to the next one. And consider how blessed we are because we have all the revelation that those Old Testament saints didn't have. Okay, I don't know what kind of Bible Abraham had. Probably not a very complete one. Moses did not have a complete Bible. Even David and Solomon didn't have a complete Bible. And yet you have the whole completed revelation of God sitting in your lap and on your phone. Think about how weird that is. Okay? You have it at your fingertips anytime you want it. The full revelation of God from beginning to end. And none of these heroes of the faith, Moses, Abraham, David, Daniel, Isaiah, whoever you want to talk about, none of those guys had that. None of those guys even had a hint of what you have. So
none of the New Testament guys did either.
Very true.
They had like 3 pages.
Yeah, early guys wouldn't have had that either. Yeah, and even for the first few hundred years of the church, they would not have had what you have. So if these guys are lucky because they have Christ, they have the special revelation right in front of them, but you have God's full form of special revelation anytime you want it. Anytime you want it, you can access it. Okay, 1 Peter 1:10-12. Look at this. I think this applies it really well. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So Peter's saying, for hundreds of years, these prophets listened to the word of God, and they wrote it down, and they preached it, and they knew that the promises were there, and they said it over and over and over again. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Think about what Isaiah thought when he got those visions. Isaiah 53, when he got the visions of the suffering servant and the pierced hands and the all these different prophecies that come out. You know, what do you think? I mean, just read through Ezekiel and look at the stuff that Ezekiel saw with crazy creatures and multiple faces and things. And Daniel with all the animals and all. I mean, I bet you they were getting those prophecies sometimes going, all right, I don't know what in the world God is talking about, but I'm going to go and report it. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to preach it. And so that's what Peter's talking about, is they wanted to know. They knew the promise was coming. They knew all this stuff had to do with the Messiah, but they had no idea how it was going to be fulfilled. And then in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. So Isaiah was ministering to people hundreds and thousands of years in front of him that haven't even been born yet. Think about that. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the people in the Old Testament, the people in the early New Testament, did not even have the option of getting the revelation that you have. And we have never had, we have more access to Scripture than we ever had in the history of humankind, and we're more dumb about Scripture than we've ever been. Think about that. You can get to it more easily than any time, and yet we're more illiterate about it than it's ever been. And we talked a little bit about this maybe last year when we were talking about the prophets. But the Jews didn't write things down for a long time because they didn't want to forget them. They knew it was important enough to make sure that they remembered it word for word, because they knew if they wrote it down, they would take it for granted. And the example I always use is you guys don't even know each other's phone numbers. Why? because it's in your phone. All you do is hit a button. It's there for you. It's easy. But are you smarter? You're not smarter because you don't have to remember anything. Even when we sponsors were kids, at least we had to remember phone numbers. You know, at least we had to write stuff down. We don't have to do that anymore because it's easy. And now it's easier. It's easier access, but is our memory better? No. Is our application better? Do we use our minds more? Not necessarily. Yeah. So that you see what's going on there. That's pretty important. All right. Go ahead. Next one. Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith. Remember Hebrews 11? Hebrews is talking about the hall of faith, all those awesome guys. They did this by faith, and this by faith, and this by faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So think about that kind of faith. We have Christ. We know the cross. We know the story. We have all that stuff. Okay, go back one. I'm not done with that one yet. And yet, they never saw Christ. They didn't know when he was coming, but they trusted that God's word was true. They trusted that the promises were going to be fulfilled. It says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Okay? And so, we have the revelation that they didn't. They fought for it. They preached it. They died living in that promise. And you've got it right in front of you. So what excuse do you have to be grumpy and sad? And, you know, you have salvation in front of you, and you can read your Bible anytime you want to, and you can get access to that revelation. All right, go ahead. We're almost done. If you are in Christ, you have been granted the privilege of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the New Testament revelation of all the things not fully known in the Old Testament. You have the big picture. You have the completed canon. That privilege granted by God's sovereign pleasure brought joy to Jesus and the 70, and it should bring joy to you. You should be pretty excited if you are in Christ that God allowed you to have that. All right, we'll finish up here. One more. Reasons for joy. That's in this section. The disciples are excited because they have divine power. They're excited because they have divine protection. They're excited because they have eternal security. And we have all those things as well. Jesus says he's excited because he serves a sovereign God. You should be excited about that. Jesus says we have the privilege of serving the all-powerful Son like the disciples have. The privilege of belonging to him. The privilege of a full revealed revelation of God right here. Okay. So if the disciples were excited about it back in 33 AD or whenever it was, shouldn't we be excited about it in 2013? Because God hasn't changed. The scripture hasn't changed. The promises haven't changed. It's been the same down the middle ever since the beginning. And so, what reason do we have to be grumpy? So, next slide. So, if this is you, okay, then you need to smile more. You need to get happy. When everybody else is laughing and you are sad, frowny guy, stop being that guy. Don't be that dude. And if that's you, then you're grumpy cat. So, right? You couldn't get through a grumpy sermon without grumpy cat. Okay? So, all right. Does that work for everybody? All right, let's close and have a word of prayer. And remember to dress up in 2 weeks. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray that we would not let the things of this world bring us down, to get us sad, to get us grumpy. That we understand that the joy that you have given us in salvation should permeate everything that we do, how we treat each other, how we interact with each other, how we go about our business, how we even do tedious things like homework and different things like that. That there should be a joy in the fact that we are doing everything we do for you and through you. Be with us as we go, Lord. Keep us safe. Lift up prayer requests that we have in the room, different difficulties that may be hindering joy. Lord, and just be that presence in those people's lives that need you. Reveal yourself to them. Draw them close to you. And if they don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would save souls here in this very group. Thank you for all that you do for us. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.